Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, as we come to your word and study the book of Isaiah, Father, we pray that our minds would be focused upon your Holy Spirit and that he would be ministering to our heart in a way that would teach us the living message from this book. That, Father, our hearts and our minds would be growing in grace and knowledge, and that we would just be drawn closer to you. So we commit our hearts and our minds to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, we're in a place in the book of Isaiah where God is, maybe the word would be chiding Israel, actually the southern two kingdoms, Judah and Benjamin. And he is chiding them or kind of rebuking them because they really are not learning the lesson that came from their sister tribes, Israel, the ten tribes. They had backslidden, got into idolatry, worshipped all kinds of other gods, and as a result, God chastened them, and they were taken captive by the Assyrians and dispersed and scattered through all the region that we would now see as Syria and Assyria, Lebanon, and all of that. They were scattered into the area of Iraq and Iran nowadays. That would be the equivalent territory. And Judah was supposed to learn a lesson from that, and she's not paying attention. She's not learning that to fall into idolatry is then to become protected by the gods that you worshipped, which are in reality no gods, so there is in reality no protection. And so Isaiah the prophet now is speaking to those two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, in the southern part of the kingdom, trying to get them to wake up to the reality that they are heading fast down the same road as their sister tribes, Israel, and that judgment is coming, chastisement is coming for their disobedience. And at the same time, God is trying to give them the reality that this chastisement is for the purpose of yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God is even going so far as to warn them which nation will be the instrument of his scourge, which would be Babylon in this case, and going so far then to give them the hope and the reality that once they have been to the woodshed, so to speak, that God would restore them back to the land. So this whole circle is a circle of education, of discipline, of learning, so that God's people would walk closer in more obedience, in fellowship with him, and hopefully learn not to stray away from him. Now, what we always see in the Bible is when this kind of a thing happens, and God allows, in this case, Babylon to come against his children, Babylon becomes a tool or an instrument in the hands of God. And yet, the human part of Babylon, the leadership, take pride in their accomplishments of actually destroying and conquering God's people. They get proudful, they get boastful, they get arrogant, and they think that they've done this by the power of their own hand or by the power of the gods they worship. And so God then turns around and judges these nations that he's using because they don't turn their hearts over to Jehovah. And so we're in a very, very powerful place, all of this going on in world time, because it's about ready to happen again, that God is about ready to chastise the world. He's going to be using foreign countries and nations to deal with the children of Israel and to deal with other people of pride and so forth. All for the same thing, is to bring people to the reality that there is one and one God only, one true God, and that we are to turn to him for salvation and trust in him. So, as God works in the life of Judah and Benjamin, he's also then speaking beforehand what is going to come to pass, because he knows his people. He knows his people will say, well, we knew that. We knew that we would go into captivity and we would come back into the land because we're God's chosen people. And Israel would boast and brag about their uniqueness, their specialness, their peculiarity, that of course we would come back into the land, and of course we would be saved. We knew that. Everything will be always okay because we're God's special people. And so God here, as we study these next 2.5 chapters, reminds them that it is God's commitment to these people that keeps them safe. It is not them, their specialness, their peculiarity. There's nothing about these people that makes them unique other than it is God who has chosen, and that it is God that's going to do what he's going to do. Now again, there's an application to the Christian, isn't there? Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 6 says, "Shall we sin the more so grace may abound?" Oh, it'll always be okay. It'll always work out. It's okay that we do this and this and this because ultimately God will. But again, I remind all of us of the dire consequences of sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. So with that in mind, there's going to come out one central point in these next two chapters. And it is this, and we need to understand it very carefully because it gives us power in our witnessing, is that God and God alone knows the end, from the beginning, and therefore tells us what's going to happen before it happens so that we can understand that only he has that perception, perspective, that only he is sovereign, and in his providence, he brings to pass what he has always known to be. So that people can come to God and trust in him and yield their life to a sovereign God. Now the contrast to that is people make little images, idols or big ones, who have ears but can't hear, have eyes but can't see, have arm and legs but can't reach or walk. And people worship these inanimate objects as if they are gods, who not only can't tell you the end from the beginning, but are just put in place and stay there until human effort moves them and puts them into another place. And so God is trying to slap Israel, Judah, slap them to their senses, to understand that there's only one God. Now the reason for that is judgment is coming. The reason they need to know that judgment is coming, the reason they need to know that there is only one true and living God is because judgment is coming. And if they serve idols, they're going to get judged. If they turn from idols to this one true God, they'll be saved. Okay? So we studied last week a bit. In chapter 46, in verse 1, it says, Bel bows down and Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beast and on the cattle. Their carriages were heavy laden or loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves have gone into captivity. Now, we studied this last week that Bel is one of the two gods that the Babylonians served. So when Bel bows down, it is God speaking of him humbling the gods of the Babylonian and therefore humbling the people who serve the gods of Babylonian. Nebo was the second god that the Babylonians served. And so these idols have been brought down in humility, and the people's cattle are carrying them away. And then the people's cattle can't carry the burden of these idols, and then the people themselves go into captivity. So the gods they serve and the power of the people and the people themselves are brought low and destroyed when God judges Babylon. Okay? Now, in the same context, then, chapter 46, verse 12, God says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Now, for Israel's sake, God will survive this nation, at least a remnant. But it still is to a stubborn-hearted, stiff-necked people that God speaks to. Now, as God speaks of humbling Babylon, this is about 180 years before the event. We have already studied in chapter 45, 46, how that God would raise up Cyrus, this Medo-Persian king, to destroy Babylon. And so God, again, has spoken the end. Cyrus will come and destroy Babylon from the beginning. Babylon will be exalted and come against Israel, the end from the beginning. But Israel will survive, and Babylon will be brought low and judged for its arrogance, the end from the beginning. Now, he uses all that again to claim uniqueness, that there is no other God like the God of the Bible. Okay? So with that kind of setting up, let's go ahead and deal with these. Chapter 47. He says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon." So chapter 46, he brings them down to the dust. Now these idols, these false gods, are in the dust. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans." So this humbling of the nation and the kingdom. And again, Babylon bragged about being the most powerful nation on earth in the zenith of its strength. You remember Belshazzar had that drunken orgy where he called for the vessels of the temple of God, Jehovah, and drank in a drunken orgy, partying with the vessels of honor from the house of God in his arrogance. Now, we need to remember that that was a slap in the face of God. For what he was really doing was Belshazzar served the god Bel. He was named after Bel. And he served that god, and so when he conquered in the name of that god. And so it made him proudful that his god was powerful over Judah and could destroy the god of Judah, Jehovah. And so in his arrogance, he would take these vessels, and it was just a mockery and a token of his disdaining of Jehovah by drinking from these vessels in honoring his god Bel. Now, it is true that it was his grandfather that actually had done this, but he still walks in the shadow of this god Bel. And it was that night, you remember, that Daniel was called in because a finger came out of from nowhere and wrote on the wall of the Babylonian palace and said that "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin," you've been weighed, tried, and in the balance found wanting. And so that night, Babylon was judged by Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. So God's call here is for Babylon to humble itself. Now, again, go back in history from our point of view, and who was the king in the book of Daniel that was the greatest Babylonian king? That was Nebuchadnezzar, who again was named after the god he served, Nebu. So Nebuchadnezzar was the king named after the god they served, and he was the one that went into Jerusalem and in three different attacks destroyed Jerusalem, took away the vessels of the temple and the young, well-educated men, took them to Babylon, and there had a dream. And in this dream, of course, it had to be interpreted by Daniel, remember all that whole story, this king had a vision of a statue where the head was of gold, and then there was, I believe, silver and brass and iron and clay and so forth. And it depicted about 2,700 years of world Gentile history, the kingdoms that would rule the world. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, in his arrogance, went out and made a decree that this statue made out of solid gold, about 90 feet tall, would be erected, molded, and shaped, and then everyone at the sound of a trumpet would have to bow down to this image and worship it. Okay? Now, what that was a statement in Nebuchadnezzar's mind of his powerful arrogance, because the vision that he had was temporary kingdoms. His, yes, being the best, gold, the most magnificent, but only the head. But he went out and built a statue of pure gold, and he says, my kingdom will never fall. And he would go out in the evening and say, is this not mine and what I have built and what I have done? See, and in reality, he had done what he had done because God was using him as a vessel to chasten God's own people. But he took it to his own heart, and he became stubborn and exalted himself. So chapter 47 continues on with God's, about 180 years before the facts, judgment of bringing these people down. Now, why would God speak a future situation so far in advance? So the people that are living history could read it and know that God had foreknown them. Okay. Now, we delight in that when we hear about God has elected us and chosen us before the foundations of the world, that God has predestined us, predetermined. We think, wow, the Lord knew us. The Lord has known us. He chose us in spite of all of our sin and all of our iniquities. God has picked us out and called us to himself. But the same way when God tells us about history in advance, when the Babylonians went into Jerusalem and went back home to Babylon and began to read the biblical accounts, when Cyrus conquered Babylon and went home and was shown the biblical account of how he would conquer Babylon, it was to speak to his heart and affect us towards God. So even now today, people, prophecy is what? Well, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. What is prophecy for? God has told us in advance everything that he's going to do, basically. So that when we tell people around us, this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and this is going to happen, and it surely will if God has spoken it, then they go, wow, those people knew because God told them, and they turn their heart, turn their life over to the Lord. And so don't be afraid of learning prophecy and knowing what God has said and sharing it in the workplace, because it's really an evangelical tool to let people know that God has foretold these very things. And if people will see that it is God doing that, then they will turn to the Lord. Okay, and maybe as if I get past two verses, we'll study this chapter. So the call, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon, sit on the ground without a throne, ye daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstone and grind meal, remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. Now, Babylon was, again, this decadent society in its wealth and luxury. The Hanging Gardens, this one of the seven wonders of the world, this gigantic city, well protected. They had the men servants and the maids and the slaves. They went out and ground the flour and the wheat and so forth for the meals. They didn't do any menial labor. They were the rich, the elite, the aristocrats. And so God, as he humbles them, you shall no more be called tender and delicate, but you go grind your own wheat, basically saying. And the women of Babylon used to wear their hair up in this bun-like thing that was really a status symbol. And God says, take it off. Take all the status, your luxury and your delicacies. Take it off. Take off your skirt. You're going to be naked. Okay. And there's nothing more humbling than naked. Okay, we cover it all up. Someone says, gee, Jack, you losing weight? No, I just bought bigger shirts. Cover it up. So when the nakedness comes, the shame is exposed. You're nothing but flesh. Uncover the thigh, which is even more humiliating. Uncover the thigh. So lift the dress as you pass through the waters as they take you captive. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. the arrogance of mankind in its pride, brought low, brought to the fact that we're just flesh. And I will take vengeance. Now, there's a reason for that, and we'll study it in a bit. And I will not arbitrate with a man, though you plead, he's saying. Though a man comes and prays and says, oh, Lord, he's not going to arbitrate. This is a settled, done issue. It's going to happen. I'm going to judge Babylon. Basically, for the way it treated Jerusalem and Judah when they did capture it. Then in verse 4 it goes on, and as for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Set in silence. Now, again, the reason that scripture is there is to exalt the Lord and make the Babylonians who just got judged in this context know who it is that is in control and who it is that is powerful. As for our Redeemer, for when Babylon is judged, the people went free. Cyrus made the decree to let the people go back. And so who delivered the people from this kingdom? Well, it was the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel. Now, set in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. So it starts again. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. So the idea of tender and delicate and the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. Now listen to this carefully. This is that chastising. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. So there was no mercy as they took these people captive. And they should have been merciful. The idea was to take him to Babylon for chastisement, not destruction. And even on the elderly, they laid this yoke, a very heavy burden. And you said, I shall be a lady forever. Which again is a statement of disdain for the people they're conquering. And an exaltation of the heart of the conqueror. But it was God. See, in verse 6, I was angry with my people. See? You guys didn't have the strength or the power. You could only do what I let you do because I was angry with my people and I profaned my inheritance. But you showed them no mercy. And I think I've come to learn a lesson that I am very, very fearful and cautious, rejoicing over the destruction of my enemy because I should love my enemy. And I should bless those that curse me. I should bless and curse not. I should pray for those that despitefully use me. And so we need to learn that we are not really to rejoice over devastation or destruction. We are not to really take advantage of the weak. Matter of fact, I really find it hard to rejoice in buying something that was repossessed. I never have, but I hear about all this wonderful way to make easy money is to buy repossessed things. And yet I find that I have a problem with that because I'm rejoicing over what someone else, it was devastating for them to lose. Their life was destroyed. They got something repossessed. And I don't know why it got repossessed, but I don't find it joyful to take advantage of the loss of someone else. And I think I've learned that because I'm exposed by the Word of God here in even Babylon. Babylon is licking their lips and saying, we got them and no mercy and we'll just burden these people that we conquered. When in reality, they're God's chosen people. Now, another time when Israel did exist, the 10 tribes, and they went down to conquer Judah and Benjamin, they really did slaughter their own tribe members. And they took captive a bunch of people from Judah back up into northern Israel. And the prophet spoke to them and said, look, these are your brothers and these are your sisters. You better feed them and clothe them and strengthen them and put them back where they belong. Because you don't answer to the people you conquer. You answer to the God who let you do what you did. And so they went, ooh, and took them back. And judgment was diverted. So no matter what goes on, there's always how you treat the people. Even if God is going to use you in a way of chastisement, be used mercifully and gently and kindly. And don't relish in the destruction of the enemy, because you may never know when you would be an enemy. And so be very, very careful. And verse 7, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart. See, they didn't catch on. And another lesson I learned a couple of years ago is nothing ever stays the same. It's only true now, but it might not be true tomorrow. Where you're at today is where you're at. But you have no guarantees other than you being in Christ for tomorrow. So don't live presumptuous lives, because it's here for a time. Life is but a vapor. It's here for only a while. What you have is here and in your possession as long as God wants you to have it. But it can take one event and you don't have it. So don't live life like, well, it's just going to go on. Because it's not necessarily going to just go on. Live with that perspective, see, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. See, the end is that God is going to bless Israel. Now, take this down to our day and God's relationship with Israel even today. God is going to bless them. God is going to restore them. God is going to bring them back of the land, and God will be their God, and they will be His people. That is God's promise to them. Undeserving, unwarranted, unmerited, but God made a covenant, and He's going to keep His promises. And so Babylon was bent on annihilation, and God was bent on chastisement. And so the Babylonians didn't consider the end of these people. Better tread light, better be nice, take them captive, conquer them, because God called us to do this, but then treat them the way God wants us to treat them, because when it's all said and done, they're going to go back, and they're God's chosen, and God is going to judge us based on how we treated them. And when you study prophecy, you will find out that part of the great white throne judgment in Revelation is going to be how the nations treated Israel. Throughout history, part of the judgment is going to be how did the nations of the world treat God's chosen people. Now, another interesting point, and we'll move on in this, is remember when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, and as they passed through the area of Edom, Moab and Edom, there was a king, Barak, who called for Balaam to curse the people of Israel, to curse them. And every time he went to curse them, you remember the story? Balaam's donkey and all that kind of stuff. He went to curse them, and God said, no, you can only bless them, because I have chosen to bless these people. And so Balaam was smart enough to know that if he couldn't curse the people by his incantations, then he could get God to judge his people by getting God's people into sin. So he said, what you got to do is teach the young Israeli men to go out and have a relationship with all these pagan women around, and God will chastise. And so Barak said, oh man, you know, great, I got him. I'm going to destroy this people. And so they did. They taught the Israeli young men to go in, have relationships with the Moabites and the Edomites. And in that, God began to curse them, and there was a great slaughter, and God began to judge his people. Got him. Except they forgot the end of it all, is that the God of the Bible, Jehovah, is the God of mercy. See? And so God, every time He judges, He always makes a way of escape, a way of His mercy to be shown. And so the way came and the people escaped. Now, a lot of people died during that plague, but ultimately there was no annihilation. And so God's purpose continues on in the life of Israel. So Babylon was bent on their destruction, and God said, no, you didn't consider the end of all this, is I'm going to bring them back to the land. This is a temporary layover for a good spanking so that they'll learn a lesson that they'll never forget. Matter of fact, I don't think Israel ever got back into idolatry again. They've gotten into a lot of stuff, but I don't think they ever got back into idolatry. Verse 8, therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am. Ooh, don't say that. That's only what God can say. God says, I am that I am. Now, the I am implies, and in it contains the I am the all-sufficient one. And so when this Babylonian kingdom says, well, I'm tender and I'm delicate and I'm the Lady of Kingdoms, I am self-sufficient. She was looking at her walls and saying, no one can conquer us. She was looking at her wealth and saying, we are riches. Imagine a gold statue 90 feet tall. They had plenty of wealth. They had their servants and they could enjoy the delicacies. So I am. And there's no one else besides me. No, that's what God claims. So what are you claiming? That our kingdom is God. Now, we're not that close, but we're getting close from the leadership of our country saying, you know, we'll take care of you people from the womb to the tomb. Let the government of the nation be your provider. Trust us. Because we're rich. We're strong. We're powerful. We have need of nothing. It's not the nation that's God. It is a God who rules over the nations. And here Babylon saying, I am and there's no one else besides me. I shall not set as a widow. Poor Jerusalem. Poor Jerusalem was destroyed. But we won't be destroyed. We won't be a widow. Now, Israel in the Bible, like in Hosea, is known as what? The wife of God. Right? And if a woman who is a wife receives the title as a, now she's a widow, what happened? Her husband's dead, right? So what did Babylon say? Sorry about your God, Israel. He died, you're a widow. But there's no one else like us. We are the self-sufficient. That gets to be fighting words when you're messing around saying, your God is dead, Israel. No. God's going to spank his children, but he ain't dead. Okay, you following that? It's a very serious indictment that Babylon in spiritual terms is making. So that you, let's see, where am I at? I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. So then Israel itself, the children of Israel. But these two things shall come to you. Okay? In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood, they shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. Now, back in those times, and even sometimes today, when people went out into battle, and Alexander the Great even did this, is they would slaughter an animal and have their witches or their, you know, medicine doctors and all this kind of stuff play with the guts. Okay, and arrange them out and try to read the battle and develop a strategy. Now, we can laugh at this because it's really pagan and stupid. But if you're doing, really what you're doing by doing that is you're worshiping demons. And when you get into a demonic angelic realm, you are in a spiritual world and there are realities to that. And so these people were into spiritualism and to demonology, the multitude of sorceries and the great abundance of your enchantments, and they would try to develop their battle plan and so forth by doing these kind of weird sorcery kind of things. And so the truth of this was is that they felt that the kingdom that won had a more powerful God. And since Babylon beat Jerusalem, they're saying, sorry about your God. He's dead. We conquered him. Sorry that you're a widow. We'll never be one. Sorry about the children of Israel, but we won't be childless. And God says, no. In a moment, in one day, in one hour, when it's the right time, you're dust, to paraphrase it. Okay. For you, verse 10, for you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else beside me. Therefore, evil shall come upon you, and you shall not know from where it arises. Remember, the Medo-Persian kingdom came, snuck in as they dried up the river Euphrates, and snuck in under the water gates, took care of the moats. And matter of fact, I think it was about 45 days before the city of Babylon even knew it was conquered. Because Cyrus was the kind of a king that didn't disrupt societies. He just conquered them and let them go on. And so the city functioned for, I think it was about 45 days before they realized that they were owned and operated by a foreign interest. And they woke up one day and went, whoa, we're Medo-Persian now. Okay? And so they didn't even know where it came from. Telling the end from the beginning. Trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Now, in fairness, we need to jump in our mentality from Isaiah and that day to even into our future. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. And when you go home tonight, I'd like you to read this stuff. Now, and I do want to finish the other chapter, so I'm going to have to move along a little bit. Babylon itself, you have to understand that way, way back, there was a tower of Babel. Same stuff. Okay? Same situation. A group of people got together under the leadership of Nimrod and built a tower to the heavens. It was a Chaldean kind of a thing, Chaldean meaning astrologer and soothsayer kind of cultic situation. And God saw that and confused the languages and spread the people out. Else they would do all that they wanted to do. Now, Babylon, from the Tower of Babel, has always been a religious mentality. And you can see it going from that to Babylon, if you will. And then the Medo-Persian conquered Babylon. And then the Greek conquered Babylon and carried the pagan religion of Babylon to Greece, through Greece. And then Rome conquered it, and it came into the Roman mentality. And now it becomes a thing that has its tentacles into a lot of religions. Okay? And so, when in the book of Revelation it speaks of mystery Babylon, it can have several applications. Yes, number one, there is a physical Babylon. For many, many years, and I was too young and uninvolved in this thing, even as a Christian, to really understand the argument, many people feel that when Babylon was destroyed by the Medo-Persian Empire, that was the end of it. Because of the definitiveness of its destruction foretold in the Bible. And yet for the last 20 years, and most of you know this, Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon out in the desert. And today when you listen to the news on CNN, we focus a lot, especially in this desert storm thing, on Baghdad. But Baghdad is not Babylon. Baghdad is the capital of that nation. But Babylon is about 60 miles south. And Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein, has been rebuilding so that the very palace that the finger wrote on the wall has been restored. And he has spent, I forget how many millions of dollars on the restoration, because in his mind, he sees himself as a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar, bent in the name of Islam under the different kind of Muslims to have a world-dominant power and perhaps even dictatorship. Now, so in Isaiah, we're studying about the physical Babylon, but physical Babylon was a religious system. And a lot of our paganism comes from these religious systems. And yes, the Pope and Catholicism in many ways is wrapped up into this, but so is Muslim items of religion wrapped up in Mystery Babylon. Almost all cultic things stemmed because it was the mother of these religions. You heard Saddam Hussein speaking about the mother of all battles. Well, It's also the mother of all religions. It has mothered everything but Christianity and Judaism, basically. Okay? And so it says in chapter 17, verse 5 of Revelation, it speaks of Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So the mother producing the harlots and the harlots producing the abominations of the earth. Okay? Now it's mystery because it deals with religious things. So read what goes on in chapter 17. But then in 18, you'll find a physical destruction by fire. And it speaks in verse 8 of chapter 18, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So there's going to come a time in world history, soon perhaps, that the whoredoms and the abominations of Mystery Babylon, the mother of all religious harlotries and abominations, is going to come up in the mind of God, and he's going to torch her in a moment. Now, as the result of this judgment, you can hear rejoicing in heaven because she was judged, but a wailing on the earth because of her judgment, because the people won't enjoy her delicacies, her luxuries, and the wealth and the trafficking, the merchandising, from selling and buying from her system. Now what's interesting, if you go way, way back to Nimrod was a mighty hunter. He was a man that used the bow. But when you dissect his name, he's a hunter of men's souls. He was a dictator. He was a world at that time ruler. And he trafficked in the hearts or the souls of men. He was a slave trader and he was a controller of men, of mankind. Now, you study Revelation 17 and 18 and you'll find minimally that Babylon has done the same thing. Babylon, this mystery Babylon, that not only will be religious in its nature, but physical, commercial in its nature, is going to own men's souls and traffic and has become the inhabitant of all demons and foul spirits. Read that. You can read it in your Bible. Now, just carefully, and don't bite me for this one, but how can, in a modern, non-pagan, laugh, society like ours today, how can you be into possessing men's souls? How can you own someone today? Get them into debt. Get them into debt. That's how you can own them. Okay? Because the Bible declares that the borrower is a servant to the lender. And so debt is incredibly dangerous. And the world continues to try to indenture everyone. Womb to the tomb. Be loyal to us. We're the government. Trust us. We'll be your providers. We'll take care of you from the womb to the tomb. And so one way, not the only way, that you can own men's souls is to have them to be debtors to you. And you own them. It is now believed that Babylon, literal Babylon, will be rebuilt and become a world-dominant power and then be destroyed in judgment by God when God remembers Babylon and its attitude and how it's handled Israel. So read these two chapters, and I really, you know, and then be careful, don't eat pizza because you'll really have some dreams, but read these two chapters and kind of get a feel for it. Obviously, no one understands them very, very thoroughly, very totally, because there's so much there. But it's becoming more and more obvious, more and more obvious. See, and I don't want to get off track too much, but let's go back to Isaiah. So We reflect on Revelation because it says so many statements that the book of Revelation speaks about as this mystery Babylon speaks of, I'm not a widow and I'm not going to be childless and all that, which is a reflection to Isaiah. And so a dual fulfillment. Now the key issue on this debate about whether Babylon will be rebuilt is this: was it ever totally and completely destroyed? No, when Cyrus conquered Babylon, they didn't destroy it. Alexander the Great then conquered the Medo-Persian at Babylon, and Rome conquered the Grecian. Now it's desolate, and there's rubble, but it's being restored. And the Bible prophecies, another chapters to read is Jeremiah 50 and 51, okay, and Isaiah 13 and 14. And yeah, I get all this stuff from Missler, but please be nice and read it anyway, though I'm plagiarizing to some extent. But I can learn the Bible too. But read these things, because the technicality is that Babylon wasn't ultimately annihilated and it's being restored. But ultimately it will be annihilated and never restored. And so because that annihilation didn't happen, the restoration is happening, then there will come a time even to our future, because it hasn't happened in our past, when it will be annihilated. And then Jeremiah 50, 51, Isaiah 13 and 14, and Revelation 17 and 18 then deal with mystery Babylon, physical, religious, commercial. Okay, so there's all kinds of aspects to that. Let's get back to where we are. Okay, verse 12 of chapter 47. Now stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. Now God is kind of smooshing on them a little bit here. Are you wearied in the multitude of your counsels? Let now the astrologers and the stargazers and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Now, if you take this document 180 years later, or 100 years later, and read it to Nebuchadnezzar, he's got some things to think about, doesn't he? See, you get a guy like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down, saying we'd rather burn than bow. If we burn, we won't bow. Okay, and you get Daniel in there trying to speak wisdom to these leaders, say you guys need to calm down a little bit. Nebuchadnezzar learned that, didn't he? He went nuts for 7 years, but when he came out of his insanity, he said there is one God in heaven. See, so he realized something. It was his children and his grandchildren that were the arrogant, non-real leaders that just took what daddy did and lived in a luxurious, decadent life and got judged because of arrogance and pride. So are you wearied in the multitude of your counsels and astrologers and stargazers? Stand up, and will they save you from what shall come upon? Behold, they shall be as stubble, fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. Shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to set before. Thus shall they be to you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarters. No one will save you. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. Issue being brought up. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel. Now, there's a difference between saying, I'm an Israeli, or I'm a Christian. It's one thing to say it, but are you being it? See? And that's what God's going to bring up now. Look here. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. See, the name of the name. I'm a Christian. The Bible says, if anyone names the name of the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. So I'm an Israeli. I'm of the house of Jacob, but not in truth, not in righteousness, in name only. And that's what he's getting them for. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. Okay? the end from the beginning. Now God's going to take another cycle here and remind them that there's none beside Him. So don't have a fake religion. Don't have a fake walk. Don't say, I'm an Israeli, I'm of Jacob, I'm of this, the holy God. Not in truth, not in righteousness. It's all lip service. And then God says, now remember, I'm the only true God. The result of that is quit doing lip service and get right and diligent with God. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew. Stiff neck, obstinate people, stubborn hearts, right? So I told you it was going to happen. So that when it came to happen, you couldn't say, well, I knew that, because it was a secret revealed by God. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew you were obstinate, your neck was as iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done that, them. See? The Israelis were saying Jehovah and worshiping sticks and stones. And they said, well, my idol told me that that was going to happen. So God says, this is what's going to happen 180 years before it does. It's the way it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. This is going to be the result of what happens, and this is what's going to be happening. And then He brings it past so that they can't say, well, my idol told me. Lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard, see all this, and you will not declare it? And will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course, I knew that. See? So, well, my idols revealed that to me. No, 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 no. And then you say, well, I knew that. How did we know that? Jesus Himself in the Gospel, I believe it's in John, said, I've told you these things before they come to pass, so that when they come to pass, you might believe. And you have your dial a psychic hotline. I think the greatest thing I really love to see is you travel down the Lincoln Avenue and all these other places where they had the palm readers and soothsayers and a little sign, out of business. If they really knew the future. I mean, I'm serious about this joking thing. If they really could know the future, why did they even set up their business if they went right out of business? They just like to frustrate themselves? I'm serious about that joke, but I would challenge anyone to say, if you know the future and you know your business is going to go out of business and you're going to lose your shirt over going into business, then you're either just really willing to take it or you're just stupid. See, because why would you spare yourself? See? And of course, if they hit one thing right, it's as if they always hit everything right and they don't know what's going on. But people lead their lives. Verse 8, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know, surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. For whose sake? For His name's sake. Remember when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? They got into the desert and they started murmuring and complaining. Well, was there not enough graves in Egypt? God had to bring us out here to kill us. We're going to die of starvation. We're going to die of thirst. We're going to die. We're going to die. There wasn't enough graves. He doesn't love us. He just wanted to kill us. And God said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to kill them all. Paraphrase, but I'm just going to torch these people. I'm done with them. And Moses said, well, me too then. God says, well, Moses, I'll make a new nation out of you. No, Lord, forgive him. Okay. Because Moses said, if you wipe them out, all the nations around here are going to say you did that. You tricked them to kill them. God says, well, for my name's sake, I won't destroy them. I would hate for my walk to get into such condition that God didn't kill me just because of his name. But that's what murmuring and disputing will do. For my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. See, if God can't keep a people, then Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar would say, all right, our God's won. And so God keeps a faithful remnant. Ultimately, there's only been one faithful. Can you imagine that? Jesus was the only faithful servant of Jehovah who always did that which pleased the Father. One. But for the one's sake, he's going to have mercy on all who will believe in the one true servant. Whew, man. Yeah. Read Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 on that thought. Okay? By one man's obedience, justification, mercy can come through Christ. So if you ever wonder why Israel was always trying to be destroyed by all the other nations, the Satan was trying to get at the one true servant. Kill Israel, Jesus can't come. Let's see, where am I at? I do want to finish this chapter. Okay, I will not give my glory to another. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. Book of Revelation, right? I am the Alpha, the Omega, the true and faithful witness. I am he who is and was and yet is to come. I am that I am. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. God is power over creation. God is power over the earth. All of you assemble yourself and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Jesus said that, didn't he, in the Gospel of John? When they came to arrest Jesus, said, did I speak in secret? I was daily before you teaching. Why did Jesus say that? To remind them of what Isaiah has said. God didn't do it in a secret. God has revealed his will. God has shown the end from the beginning, that the whole world will know that there's none other but Jehovah. Come near to me and hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord, And now the Lord God, his Spirit has sent me. The last phrase gives you quite a revelation, doesn't it? So let's slow down just a little bit and go back. Verse 16, the last little phrase, have sent me. Who did the Lord God and his Spirit send? Jesus, right? Jesus was sent of the Father, anointed by the Spirit. So go back up to verse 12 again and read it thinking that this is Jesus speaking. It would be Jesus pre-incarnate, so it would be the eternal word speaking. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, that fits Jesus. I am the last, that fits Jesus. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the world. In the beginning, God created, but we find out that God created through Christ. In the book of Colossians, it says Christ was the creator. Hebrews says that Christ was the creator. Okay. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundations of the world, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call them, they stand up. All of you assemble yourself and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. The Lord loves Jesus. And he shall do his pleasure on Babylon. You go, well, that doesn't make sense. Jesus wasn't there. Which Babylon? Who's judging Babylon in the book of Revelation? Who's coming riding on the white horse? Who's coming forth to conquer and to conquer? Who's pouring out his wrath upon the unrepentant? Sure, Jesus is coming again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to come forth with the full measure of the wrath of God, pouring out the indignation of God upon unrepentant. He's coming to judge Babylon. His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll study that soon. Come near to me and hear this. Have I not spoken in secret from the beginning? Excuse me, the phrasing on that was wrong. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. Right? Okay. From that time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer. Well, that would fit then, wouldn't it? Jesus redeems not only Jew, Israel, but the Gentile. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That title's to Jesus in the book of Acts. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. Jesus said, if you would have known this day and the peace that pertains to you, as he wept over Jerusalem. Okay? Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and your offspring of your body like the grains of the sand. These are the promises to Abraham, aren't they? His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon. Flee. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, it says, come out from among her. Okay, so there is still the call that's going to go on as Babylon begins to be judged, bringing up in the remembrance of God. Come out of her, see? Now, it was true when Cyrus made his decree that not very many Jews really returned home, stayed there. Why? Because they were prosperous. They had settled in. They had made their way in the pagan world. They didn't go back to Jerusalem, see? So, Babylon. Okay? Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the ends of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Now, this is before Babylon was even a power. This is before Nebuchadnezzar was even around. Not only was the children of Israel being chastised, but the kingdom of Babylon had to be raised up. The kings of Babylon had to conquer Jerusalem. Those kings had to be conquered, and a king had to come to deliver the decree to let the children come back. And yet hear God saying, rejoice. See? Because God will always make a way of escape if you turn to Him. No matter where you're at or what you've done, there's always a way home. God will make that way, and Christ is that way. The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. And they did not thirst when he led them through the desert. He caused water to flow from the rock to them. Jesus is that rock, Corinthians says. He will also split the rock, and waters gushed out. Then lastly for tonight, it says this, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. So you kind of summarize that as saying, choose your way. The way of peace is to turn from wickedness to Jehovah. Drop the idols, return to the only true God. Repent of pride, humble yourself that God might exalt you. But get right with God. There is not going to be peace. Now Christians, if you lack peace, there can be reasons. And it can be because you have forsaken righteousness and are living in wickedness. I'm not saying if you lack peace, you're in a wicked situation. I'm saying it certainly can be. And there's nothing wrong with examining your examining yourself. For the Bible declares that if we would judge or examine ourselves, we would not be judged of God. So, there is no peace, saith the Lord, for the wicked, but there is perfect peace to those whose mind is stayed upon the Lord. Let's stand and worship the Lord.